where we find ourselves. It's very appropriate passage for Palm Sunday, as Jesus is squaring off with the bad guy, the enemy, the reason he came. And it's a little earlier than Palm Sunday, chronologically speaking, but it's got the spirit of what Palm Sunday is all about. Facing Jerusalem, facing the cross, battling the enemy of our souls, the devil. So you can put your finger in Luke 4 because eventually I will get there. And while you're doing that, we'll ask the Lord for his help. So, Father, we do turn our hearts toward heaven once again. We acknowledge, Lord, that these truths are spiritually discerned. We can't understand them without your help of your Holy Spirit. Please, Holy Spirit, translate the words that we're hearing and reading to our hearts and to our minds, and make us able to understand and put these truths into practice and be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a program on TV that I do like. It's on the Food Network, of course. Surprise! It's called Throwdown with Bobby Flay. It's a likable celebrity chef who seeks out, challenges, rather, cooks renowned for their specific dish. And they have a cook-off of sorts, and it's a lot of fun. Bobby goes after expert chili makers and skilled barbecuers and folks famous for their mouth-watering desserts, cheesecakes, cupcakes, sticky buns. Sorry, I'm getting hungry. I didn't have breakfast. Well, the contest is sort of rigged in a good-natured way, because Bobby's usually challenging the local restaurant, and the judges are local, and the people are local fans in the restaurant. And so, of course, you don't want the local guy to lose. And so I've never seen one where Bobby actually wins, though I've heard he does. But usually there's a big incentive for the local guy to finish first place and throwing Bobby down. Well, we like throwdowns. We are very competitive, especially in America. I would say human beings are competitive by nature. So there are these harmless throwdowns and some that are not so harmless. 1971, when I was in junior high, Smokin' Joe Frazier versus Muhammad Ali in the greatest throwdown of the century. It was Smokin' Joe, 26-0 with 23 knockouts. And it was Muhammad Ali, 31-0, 25 knockouts. Each was guaranteed 2.5 million just to show up. Early in the 15th round, there was a left hook that was really just an awesome, spectacular left hook that put Ali on his back for, I think, the very first time in his career. And so a few minutes later, it was Joe Frazier who was declared the winner. So we've got a lot of different kinds of throwdowns that we like to watch. Throwdowns for fun, throwdowns for big bucks and bragging rights. And then there's another kind of throwdown that the Bible talks about. A throwdown that where more is on the line than what I've been talking about, the destiny of mankind, the throwdown for the human soul. And this morning, you are invited to front row seats where you will get to see the throwdown of not just the century and probably not of the millennium, but of all time. The throwdown match between God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, squaring off with his ancient foe, our enemy and his, the devil, also aka Satan. Now, the devil means adversary. Satan means slanderer. And there are 30 titles for the bad guy in the scriptures. Bad guy is not one of them, but all 30 of the titles really tell you something about him. Murderer, liar, thief. Yikes. Not a real pleasant kind of person to be around. But we're going to talk about this very famous passage, the temptation of Christ, and where there's so much to learn that and books and volumes have been written on this one passage. Certainly much more is going on here that I could cover in one sermon. However, I will try to get some simple, valuable insights from watching these two go at it. We're going to learn the nature of Jesus and his ministry. We'll get to see the nature of Satan, the evil one, and his strategy of tempting folks. And we'll see kind of what makes these two tick as they are sparring away. And certainly, I think, a greater understanding of these two and what's going on in the fight will lead to a greater service to Christ, a greater allegiance to God, and a greater ability and motivation to resist the tempter of our souls. And by the way, tempter is one of the names in the scriptures for the bad guy. And so really, perhaps, as we're about to read now from Luke 4, perhaps the most valuable of all insights this morning will be how to overcome temptation based on how Jesus, the Son of God, models for us how to come out of a fight with the evil one and win that throwdown, throwing him down instead of you being thrown down. That's really where we're headed. So are you with me? Verse 1, chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Understatement a little bit there. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." That's Deuteronomy 8:3. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. All right, that's where we're going to finish up today. We're going to take this reflection, and I think there would be three ways really to gather our thoughts around three main ideas this morning. They all start with the letter C for your easy understanding. First of all, the context. Who are these two guys and what's going on? Why are they going at it? Number two, the conflict. Three attempts of the devil to throw Jesus down. And three, the conclusion, the practical application for us who want to not be thrown down but wish to overcome. So first, some context and background. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and is led up by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he's tempted by the devil. During this time, he's not eating. All right, well, in the first two sentences here, the context gives you a lot of facts. My word. Two sentences, you know, the two opponents by name, you know the location, you know the duration of the incident, you know the nature of the meeting, it's spiritual and it's about being tempted, and you also know Jesus' spiritual and physical condition, that's revealed. So for two sentences, you get a lot of background. Now, first thing I want to mention to you is that this is not these two first meeting. They've been battling a long time in the past and throughout the ages. Now, who is this challenger on the scene who comes against the Son of God? His origin is a little bit of a mystery. Apparently, an archangel gone bad. Now, here's what C.S. Lewis says about talking about the devil, and I think that it's where I'm at, too. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and welcome an atheist or a sorcerer with the same delight. Now, for me, I think that you should talk about the devil when the scriptures talk about the devil. We go through the Bible verse by verse. When it comes up, we talk about it. Other than that, I don't see any need. And I find it a most unpleasant subject. I liken it a little bit to coming upon the scene of a tragic car wreck. You want to look. There's a little bit of a morbid curiosity, but not really. And when the devil is mentioned from the scriptures, I feel a little queasy and like, I want to look, but not really. Well, this morning we are going to take a little look, unpleasant that it might be to some of us, and get the general scoop. So here's what's going on. Here's who he is. Number one, Satan is a created being. He's not the opposite of God. He was a created creature. He's not the polar opposite of God in that regard, that he's the evil God. He is a fallen angel of sorts. He cannot be everywhere at once, though his minions and his influence in the world seems to be well staked out just about everywhere. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14 says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. Cherub is a fancy word for an angel. For I ordained you, so you were on the holy mount of God, and you walked around, among the fiery stones. We get the picture. He started out okay. He was a powerful angel. And then something we're all familiar with, Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Something really went very tragically wrong. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you down to the earth. So round one was in the cosmos, way before the earth was even created. The first match was a throwdown in favor of the Lord who reigns over heaven and earth. Along the same lines, again, Isaiah 14, 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning star. You have been cast down to earth. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. But you were brought down, you see. So apparently, he and other angelic beings, a third of the angelic hosts, followed, which they can no longer do anymore. Once they fell, it was over. The good angels are the good angels. The bad guys are the bad guys. That's the way it is. The place that we get the third of the angelic hosts is Revelation 12, 4, and that they fell and rebelled, Jude 1, verse 6. And so we see that the first throwdown, like I said, it happened a long time ago, where we come into the match 6,000 earth years ago, we came to be involved. The devil went after God's pride and joy, the object of God's great affection, the crowning jewel of all creation. I mean, think about it, God. After creating the worlds and everything in it, then on the last day, he takes some dirt and he shapes it into the shape of a human being, and then he blows into it. He kisses the mouth and blows into it the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. And Satan goes, that's what I want. That's where I'll get him. And comes down to make war, not against the one he already lost to, but against the one his enemy loves. And so he appears there in the garden, attached somehow to the serpent, who wasn't a serpent yet, was a shiny, bright, beautiful creature, somehow in a mysterious way, using that being to bring deceit to our parents, Adam and Eve. And there was an entanglement, and we lost a battle there. We were thrown down, and in our father and in our mother, we went hurling down to the ground, and we were fallen. Now, in order to get this passage, I think you should turn back to Genesis 3 and see how this guy operates. So why don't you do that? Genesis chapter 3. I don't normally flip you around in the scriptures, but I am this morning. Genesis 3. It's really easy to find because, you know what? It's the first book. It's like three pages in. When I hear the little flutter of Bible pages ceasing, then I'll start. There we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, attack. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. So, throw down number one, as I said, Satan tumbles from heaven. Throw down number two, man takes a fall as well. The toll, catastrophic. Spiritual death, physical death. Romans chapter 5 says that's the origin of death. They died just like God said. You disconnect from me, the source of all life, you're going to incur death. And that got passed on to us. Their firstborn kid, the union of the two sinners, produced who? Cain, a murderer, you see. So that came to pass. Creation was subjected to futility and the same spirit of rebellion and a new kind of allegiance instead to God, to the bad guy. This is all the catastrophic toll that happened as a result of that throwdown. Well, thankfully, the story's not over. Even there, you have something called, here's a fancy word, the proto-evangelium, evangelium. And what that means is the first gospel. As soon as the throwdown happens and he's like, ah, I got them, they're dead. And everybody inside their loins is dead too, spiritually speaking. We all died in Adam. But God says, oh, excuse me, I've got a plan. I'm going to let this play out. And I'm going to send another man to do this again. He'll go up against you in the ages to come. But through this very woman whom you just slayed, I will bring through her womb, related to her, a progeny who will crush your head. And so what does Satan have to do? The whole Old Testament is filled with him behind the scenes trying to corrupt the line called the seed of the woman. Why? Because he was just told, listen, buddy, you see the woman you just messed with? Through her womb, of sorts, some 70 generations later, through a human womb will step forth another man, and he will square off with you, and you will be thrown down by him. So he spends the first 2,000 years corrupting the world so that God couldn't send a seed if he wanted to. He almost prevailed. 8 souls were saved out of an estimated 1 billion. He corrupted the earth. He said, bring your seed through this. He tweaked the animals as well. They grew into these giant monstrous beings. God says, no, I need a boat. I need you to put the eight of you on board. And I need you to leave the monsters and take the original animals that I've created. And we'll just press read play. And so he did. But was he done with Israel? Oh, my word. The whole Old Testament, 2,000 years, an exile that took all the Jews away to Assyria 700 years before Christ. And then another, there were two tribes left. And then he raises up the king of Babylon. He comes and he takes the rest of them. There's no more Jews. Without the Jews, you don't have a Messiah. And so what happens? God brings them back. They come back to Israel. And one last ditch effort. He knows the time for the seed of the woman is time to be born. And what does he do? The bad guy stirs up King Herod and says, oh, a king is coming. You better kill all the baby boys. And so in a last ditch effort to stop the seed from being planted in the womb of Eve's descendant, he kills all the baby boys. But the seed finds the womb, and the womb hosts the man. And the woman gives birth to the son. And the son grows up and becomes a man and goes out to the river Jordan and stands there, and the heavens are torn open. And the voice from heaven says, he's here. That's the guy. I love him, and in him I am well pleased. So just in case you think that he is a sinner like everybody else who's getting baptized wrong, he is the sinless one. And now, the genealogy is there right before this, not as a coincidence, but to tell you, 70 generations from that woman, the seed made it through, and you can look right in your Bibles, right before this throwdown match, God is saying, the seed that I promised 70 generations ago, here are their names. And he starts with Adam, and he goes to Seth, and he's going to name every single one of Mary's descendants. Mary's ancestors, rather. Wrong word. And you can look at that right there. So what is he saying? The baptism has set you up for this throwdown, which we're getting to right now. And then the genealogy. The proto-evangelium has come to pass. He's standing there. Now, Satan is not relishing this match. He knows exactly who he is. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. But, you know, he's going to try anyhow. And God's going to use it to display the truth of what just happened. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. He's going to now prove that he is the sinless one by showing the world that he cannot be tempted. He does not compromise, and he will throw the bad guy down. So with that, we take a look at the throwdown now. Now, it's amazing. The first Adam was attacked in an optimal, perfect condition in a beautiful garden and failed. The second Adam was attacked under dismal conditions in a barren wilderness and it succeeds. And so now we've got the match. So point two, the enemy's MO, temptation. We're going to see his slithery solicitation hasn't changed much over the ages. Now check this out. This is fascinating to me. It's a repeat performance. Oh, my word. 1 John 2:9 says, John is saying, hey, listen, the way you go astray usually has three dynamics to it. One, the lust of the flesh. Two, the lust of the eyes. And three, the pride of life. You will see that this is Satan's MO in the garden and then in the wilderness with man one and man two. Now check it out. The lust of the flesh. So first of all, in the garden, when Eve notices that the tree is good for food, it's the appetite. It's that biology there, the lust of the flesh. He loves to entice us through the physical carnal appetites. And temptation number one begins with, are you hungry? The first observation, the devil does not play fair. He laughs at the Geneva Conventions. I was trying to say Geneva Conventions, but that's not going to work. He laughs at that too. He laughs at that. Listen to me. He doesn't play fair. You say to a guy who hasn't eaten for 40 days, you hungry? Let's go after how good that those stones over there that look like bread. Let's go after your weakest part. That is so unfair. But that's how he is. He looks at the chink in your armor. He's evaluated you. He knows right where to get you. He is the kind of person that would come after somebody who struggles with drugs and alcohol just when they're clean. Move in a drug dealer next door. Just when they're clean and out, and there it is. Puts it right there. He's the one who will fix up a girl who is starved for daddy's affection and so open and broken and vulnerable and needing that and can trip so easily into the wrong thing. And he's the one that says, perfect. I got the perfect guy for her. That's his heart. He's the kind of guy who, according to the Gospels, he throws a little kid into the fire. That's his heart. We don't understand that. We really can't. You think of a bad guy and you think that you could talk to the bad guy and win him over at the end. You don't know this kind of wickedness. Thankfully, we don't. But he doesn't play fair. I remember fasting long periods of time. When I went to Bible college, I was in my early 20s when I did my undergrad. And a few of us guys wanted to try fasting. But it turned into a very unspiritual thing. Who could fast the longest, you know? And I mean, out the window went any spiritual reward whatsoever. We would get so hungry. Oh, it was like, dear Lord, I praise you, cheeseburger. And I pray. It was like such a waste of time. All I could think of, I'd go to chapel and the guy would be teaching out of the word and I'd be going, you know, French fries. One time, you know, we went up to 10, 12, 13, 14 days. You know, I remember just wandering around like, dude, it's like I'm so hungry. And one time, I gave in, and I wasn't going to tell them. I wasn't going to lie about it, probably, but I went down from the Bible college. I went down to the pizza place. It was like day 8, all right? And I went down to the pizza place, and I walk in, and I pull the door open, and one of my roommates is sitting there eating pizza. And I said, oh, how could you? I was just coming down to witness to that person over there. You are compromised when you're fasting. You can't concentrate. I remember walking into Safeway and doing laps around the floral section just because your nose just comes alive. I mean, well, not really, but your senses of smell and just, I mean, you can't concentrate. You feel like you're out of your mind. And that's the state. Jesus is past fasting. He's entered into starving to death. And that's when he comes up with, you hungry? Watch out. You think he's rooting for you or he's going to have a little mercy on you? Give him an inch and you're dead. That's how he operates. That's why he's the devil. Take the D off. What do you get? Did you figure that out? Awesome. Well, the jaws of hell open up, and the proprietor of the place speaks. And here's what he says. You claim to be God. Act like it, man. Work the magic. Say the word. You're hungry. You're famished. Look at you. 30, 40 pounds. What is it? You dropped your skin and bones. You're the son of God. What are you doing? Make it happen. Take matters into your own hands, man. Come on. You know you want to. Everybody's doing it. Everybody does eat. Turn those stones to bread. Well, what's the sin? The sin is letting hunger drive you, not God. The sin is using your gifts for yourself, not under God's direction or for others. The sin is taking matters into your own hands, shining what he thinks and saying, I'm in need, I'm uncomfortable, I will do as I please. Thank you. Not trusting God to take care of you, just saying, I need to take care of myself. Notice Jesus can turn the water to wine. Why? It's under his direction. It's for other people. It's to save this kid who just got married from humiliation. He says, I can do that for you, but I will not do that for me. And the devil says, why not? Come on, man. I love what David Guzik said. Satan appealed to a legitimate desire within Jesus, the desire to eat and survive. Satan suggests that Jesus fulfill this legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Tricky. Moving on, the lust of the eyes, Eve in the garden. Throwdown number one. She notices it was pleasing to the eye. Oh, throwdown number two. He says, Jesus, take a look. Let me show you something. I want you to see all the authority and all the kingdoms and glory and splendor of this earth. And I want you to imagine with me, Jesus, just you look tired. Close your eyes. Let me give you this amazing picture. All right? The lust of the eyes. Take a look. What did Jesus exactly see? One commentator had some really nice words about that. Jesus saw in a glance the royal palaces of marble, ivory, and gold, and secret treasuries of the earth, the gem-embedded thrones of emperors, the thronging multitudes in dire need, and in all of this, the power for good, the needy faces of children crying out for him, the injustice and hurt that could be remedied, and with the here and now resources. With all this fame and splendor, and into Jesus' hands, he hands the scepter to rule the earth. He showed it all to him and said, go ahead. You know that you could put this to good use. Where's the sin in this? Well, here's the kingdom, Jesus, without the cross. Here's the glory. Doesn't the idea of sitting on a throne appeal to you rather than hanging on a tree, which is often called the tree, even though it was a cross? It was made out of wood, and it has the nickname in the scriptures as the tree. Don't you rather rule from a throne than hang on a cross? So what is he saying? Jesus doesn't dispute his ability to offer him this authority. Why? Because he has it. He's telling the truth for one time. He has authority. Why? He wrested it from Adam. Adam had the authority. In throwdown number one, the authority was lost and it went to the evil one. Who is called the prince of the power of the air? Jesus says that he rules this world. And to do business in this world, sometimes he is the one who is wielding that kind of power and authority. And you take a good look at the world, and I don't think I need to convince you that he's up to no good in it. So he says, look, I took this from your boy, and now you want it back. I'll give it to you. Well, a little shortcut. Is that okay? Just bow. I just need you to bow. Just a second, just a moment. So much, so for so very little. Just acknowledge me in a second of time, Jesus. Just bow one knee or just bow your head or just acknowledge that I am a force to reckon with. I know I can't overthrow you, but at least if I could just have a place somewhere, acknowledge me, bow, and I'll give you what you want. That's what he'll always say to you. Just acknowledge me, and I'll make it happen for you. Watch out for that. One day, it will be said that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. Satan offers this to Jesus now before the agony of the cross. Well, strike two. Jesus doesn't go for it. Perhaps maybe the third time is the charm. And check this out. Pride of life. Pride of life back in the garden. Check this out. This is amazing. When Eve learned that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, when he said, you know, you're going to be as smart as God. I mean, people are going to see you around here and bring all their problems to you, man, because you're going to be like God, the pride of life. It happened then, and then the door cracks a little on the sulfur pit and opens up, and out belches another poisonous suggestion. And he says what? But from a new location, he says, throw yourself down. I can't push you, but I could prompt you. Throw yourself down. The pride of life. Let everybody see who you really are. That you are indeed that son that the Father loves. The sinless one. The angels will suspend you from midair. And by the way, you like to quote scriptures. So do I. Psalm 91, Lord.
I misspoke there.
Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, they're my favorite. It says, hey, if you do jump, you're in good hands. The angels are going to take care of you. Come on, jump. Show them. They're standing 450 feet above the temple courts. And by the way, the Jewish rabbis were saying, when the Messiah comes, he will stand on the roof of the temple and he will throw himself down. So Satan is saying, come on, everybody's looking for you to do this. You can just do this wonderful deed and it'll all be done. John Phillips says this. I love this. Look at you, Satan is saying. 30 years old. You're the Messiah. No one even knows who you are. A bunch of rabble-rousers in the desert led by that fanatic John the Baptist. John's soon going to be dead, as you well know, and I'm going to see to that. And then who's going to speak for you? Not even your own brothers believe in you. No one at the Sanhedrin even knows you're alive. Man, jump. Take matters into your own hands, man. There's even scripture to back this thing up. Prove the truth of Psalm 91. Show everybody that the scriptures are real. You know, the sin, it's not man's place to test God, to make him prove himself to me before doing what he requires. God doesn't necessarily obligate himself to swan dives into empty swimming pools. You see? So the idea there is just put yourself out there, jump. Now, the practical application. Point number three, we're almost done. How to avoid this horrible throwdown and come out the winner? Jesus faced the tempter as a man, partly to prove that he was indeed the sinless one, partly to become that sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in every way. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted themselves. And so also to model for all of us, as I've said, a way to overcome temptation. Who in this room has not been tempted? Probably within the last 72 hours. That's the mode. We have enough sinful nature in ourselves that all the world needs to do, all the influences of evil in the world, is prompt you. All you need is a prompt. And your own sinful nature, if given the latitude to do so, will take over from there. So we have to be ready. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Listen, mission statement, seeking someone to devour. Well, you're thinking, well, certainly not me. Yeah, certainly you. You qualify. You know why? You're dangerous. Why? Not because of you yourself, but because God has chosen for some reason to reveal his son to you and come into you by the Holy Spirit. Now you are an enemy. One wrong word, one slip up out of your mouth can change a person's eternal destiny. You are worth sabotaging. Why? Because of the God you're connected to. It's not so much who you are feeling significant. It's who you're connected to and the power that God can do through you. And so he says, watch out, friend. You got an enemy and he's prowling. Are you aware of that? Be self-controlled. Be alert. Start each day going, no, hey, I'm in a war. I got to watch this because somebody's out to get me. You see, you got to have that kind of mentality. Are you going to end up committing adultery, falling into pornography, getting arrested, getting into drugs and alcohol, or some other thing, ruining your relationships, because that's what happens. So keys to overcome, I just got a few of them, and then we're done. Number one, obedience to God. Jesus is where he should be. You know, I'd rather be tempted in the wilderness in God's will than be doing my own thing out there where there's no grace. You see, Jesus was where he was supposed to be. You make sure you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you should be doing. There's great protection there. There's nothing safer than being smack dab in the center of God's will. Secondly, I see Jesus praying and filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, man, I think every day I ask that of the Lord, every day. Fill me with your Spirit. That doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't in you to begin with. It means that there's a condition of walking with the Lord where you're overflowing with God's Spirit. You know the feeling when, wow, you're just, you know, you're singing praises and scriptures are coming to mind and you're sharing the gospel with your friends and temptations are bouncing off of you because you're filled. You're filled with the Word of God. You're listening to worship music. You're filled up. You're no match without being filled up. You're just a sitting duck when you're running on fumes. You're wearing a big sign that says, attack me. I'm weak today. And then, of course, the most importantly, the Word. Now listen to this. Temptation one. Answer your longings and your physical needs by taking matters in your own hands. Let biology be your God. Man, what does he say? It is written. It's not just about that. It's about God's voice. It's about his will. Man shall not live by these things, by money, by job, by career, by sex, by relationships, but by the voice of God who gives life to me. You reverse that and you've got death. Secondly, he says, take the shortcut to your dreams by moral compromise. Just bow to the bad guy and he'll give you what you want. You might have to cheat. You might have to steal. You might have to lie. You might have to imbibe a little bit. But you'll get what you need. Just bow and you'll be blessed. He says, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:13, worship God and serve him alone. Why? Anything you bow to, you become its slave. I bow to God. I'm his slave. And to be a slave of God is the most freeing life of all. I'm free. The world looks at us and goes, you're so restricted. It's such a lie. It's just the opposite. You're restricted. You are a slave to yourself and your own sinful passions. You can't even control yourself. Me? I've got control. Why? Because that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit who lives within me. Jesus quotes the word to To serve anything other than the living God invites disaster and chaos. And last, he says, make God prove himself to you, man. Get God to jump through some hoops for you. Then you can give him what he's asking for. And Jesus says, it is written. Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. God doesn't take tests designed by humans. He passes out the tests. You don't say to God, if you do this, then I'll do that. And God help you, God, if you don't do this or if you make a mistake. Yeah, I don't know. God help you, God. That doesn't work. But I think you get the point. Listen to me, friend. Jesus faced the enemy laying aside his divine powers to model to you that everything available to Jesus to face the bad guy and his most powerful temptations of all is available to you and to me. And here's the deal. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's under attack right now. And because it's so powerful to keep you on the straight and narrow, he's attacked churches and ministers and pastors. And what do you get when you go to church? You get some homily with a few illustrations. You get a verse if you're lucky. You get all kinds of stuff out there. Not in every church. I'm not slamming all of Christendom. I'm just saying, for example, some Sonoma State kids came here after checking out 6 or 7 churches. And they said, we landed here because you opened the Bible and you read from the scriptures. And I said, well, what's unique about that? You were the only one who did. Out of 6 churches, I don't know what you could be opening. Why is this happening in the last days? Because Jesus showed you. You want to defeat the enemy? You want to overcome? Jesus didn't get crazy. He didn't start shaking. He didn't start rolling around on the floor. He didn't have to go to any prayer room somewhere where God is magically pouring out his spirit at some divine location somewhere in the hills. He's standing there and he says, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. That's all he said. It's written. It's written. It's written. So the next time a prompting comes to you, you could say, you know what the Word of God says? The Word of God says, and you, my friend, will have more power than you ever dreamed. You are attaching the situation to heaven. You are opening the valves from God's most holy place, and down to you will come the necessary power, motivation for you to rise above that thing. Without it, you're a dead man. But with it, you're going to throw him down, and you're not going to be the one thrown down. You're going to be the thrower. Why? Because of Christ, because of his word. Start reading it more. Memorize it. Put it places. It's not like Huck Finn. It's not like a book. It's the living breath of God, powerful to defeat the foe from hell. You want to walk the straight and narrow? You want to keep saying no to ways that want to destroy your marriage and your life and your Christian testimony? Use the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning and we thank you for going to the cross and disarming the powers and principalities of this dark world, as Colossians tells us you did. Thank you, Lord, for modeling to us, simple sheep, how to defeat a powerful foe simply by standing on the truth of your word. A fourth grader can do that. So help us, Lord, to have a renewed vision of how powerful the word is and not let familiarity with our Bibles breed contempt, but rather to look at the word for what it is. God breathed, supernatural, powerful, sharp as a two-edged sword, our only offensive weapon that you've given us. Help us to know it, to embrace it, to use it by the power of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together close. your pastor, I want you to succeed so bad. I want you to be protected. So I'm going to call you to read your Bibles more, to repent of not reading your Bible. If that's the weapon, that's the only weapon you have. Get to read your Bible. Buy more Bibles. Put them by your bedstands. Put them in your cars. Put them in your purses. Carry one in your back pocket. Listen to it on tape. Worship music in the car. These are things that you can do so that you'll be safe and I don't have to worry so much about all of you. I know you're all reading your Bibles. You're going to be all right. Memorize those scriptures. Take them out. Buy those little cards and write your favorite scriptures on them that you're dealing with those areas. And we all have them, including me. And put those scriptures. I put them on the dash of my car. I put them by my computer. I put them everywhere I can see them, mostly on the refrigerator, too. You know, that's a good place for them. So you'll have them, and then the next time the little belch comes up from hell, you're like, oh, it is written. Bam. Throw down. Yeah. I like that. Let's pray. We have a... All right, never mind. Heavenly Father, now we commit ourselves. We confess our sin of prayerlessness. We confess our sin of not being filled. We confess our sin of neglecting our Bibles. We just forget how powerful God, and it is a little bit of work. So help us, renew us, make us hungry, God. Give us hungry hearts for your word and make us desperate, and then let us just fall in love with your word all over again and just get into it even today. And every time we think about it, Lord, just let us just do it instead of thinking about it. We thank you for your wonderful way that you take care of us. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you Tuesday through Friday.